According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. You can join me if you would back in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. We are having begging lessons tonight because of verse 12. I beg of you, brethren. And so you've all arrived tonight in time for the begging lessons. I hope you're looking forward to this. This morning we had hate classes because we were in Proverbs chapter 6 where he talks about the six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him. And so you can do different things with different classes, have some fun with it, be a little bit relaxed over some different things. In any event, of course, I'm joking. We're not really going to have begging lessons as far as this goes. In any event, it does say, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also become as you are. You have done me no wrong. Become as I. Become as I. And that's what we're going to pick up on here tonight. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Let's ask God the Father to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we rejoice in your faithfulness, Father. We thank you that day by day, moment by moment, it's your plan that's being accomplished from Alpha to Omega. And sometimes we're not sure what's happening, but it's all in your plan, and I want to thank you for that. And bless our time in the word tonight as the word goes forth. We claim the promise that it will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it, not just for the reason why you sent it 2,000 years ago, but what you're going to do with it tonight, Father, for these brothers and these sisters that have come together to humble themselves under the authority of the word of God. So bless our time in your word tonight. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, we could do some questions, I suppose, if we have some. All right. And I need a substitute microphone runner. Spider-Man couldn't make it tonight. Woody has our lead-off question here.
Hello.
Ooh, now there you go.
Hello. Whoa.
I'm impressed. Okay.
My question is in regards to a curse.
Okay.
So if someone curses another person or somebody's cursed, is the power of the curse coming from God? I mean, that's my thought, but how does this actually go about? You know, he says, do not curse a deaf person.
So, right, I mean, right. Yeah, cursing is the antithesis of blessing, and it's the same tongue that blesses is the same tongue that curses. And we're admonished, actually, to be very careful with our tongues, and we're supposed to tame the tongue. You know, the book of James deals with that. Actually, a blessing or a cursing, we don't make anything happen just by our power, you know, saying so. But we are invoking God's power. In the sense of blessings, if we do an infant dedication and we're blessing the children or we're blessing their parents, we're invoking God and his power to provide the blessing. In a sense, it's a prayer request. And likewise, cursing. Now, from an Old Testament standpoint, there were imprecatory prayers and there was cursing. Israel operated under stewardship whereby God promised to curse those who cursed them. And I believe in accordance with that, they did a fair amount of cursing themselves. David, you know, offered imprecatory prayers on behalf of his enemies, and we would think of that as cursing. But in a New Testament application, we don't go there. All right, we return a blessing instead, and we don't return evil for evil or a curse for a curse, and instead we turn the other cheek and we offer a blessing in place of a curse. Now, when the unbelievers are cursing, they're probably invoking demonic powers in calling upon Satan and demons and other fallen angels to try to bring us to harm and so forth. That's why we want to make sure we're in fellowship and our armor is on and we are hedged about and protected. rejected. And then whatever curse they want to offer, I'm not too worried about at that point, because he that is within me is stronger than he that is in the world. So that's a great question.
Okay, yeah, no, I was just, because I was thinking about Balaam, you know, when God said don't curse the
that's
Israelites.
Right.
And I was thinking, okay, then God just wouldn't allow the curse to happen, regardless of what he said at that point. So
that's right,
what,
yeah.
That's what started
Balaam was the for-profit prophet that was hired to try to curse Israel, and God said he can't. You cannot curse whom I have blessed. That's right.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. All right, other questions tonight? Carol has one that's too complicated. I promised you we'll do that next week. All right. Anything else this evening? Dan didn't even have one. He had a 250 question ordination exam. Oh, okay. All right. Well, then save it for next week. Thank you, Pat. Let's return to Galatians chapter 4 then. We're really talking about Paul's fear in verse 11. And his begging in verse 12. And you remember the context for this is the audience, the recipients of this epistle, are the mostly Gentile believers in the Galatian region, the Galatian province of the Roman Empire. Today would be modern Turkey. But the mostly Gentile believers in these churches were on the verge of plunging into realms of legalism. And they already had returned partly into some of their pre-salvation past, which we see in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And evidently, the pagan calendar was pretty fun for them to observe in the different festivals and different things that a Greek pantheon would have you do in observing days and months and seasons and years. So they were already kind of drifting from the grace teachings and the New Testament way of life as we understand it. But even worse than that, they were going to add to, and so we call those the Gentile elemental things, the elemental things of the world on a Gentile basis that they were enslaved to. Let me just pick up then in this context, verse 8, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. And so the demons that they worshipped in the pantheon, you know, they called them Zeus and Aphrodite and all these gods and goddesses that they worshipped, but they weren't really God. They're just demons, fallen angels, posing as gods. And now they're turning back to a system of slavery again. In verse 9, how is it now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And so Paul's rightly asking, why bother being saved at this point if you're just going to go back and live that way? But it's worse than that. Not only are they returning back to their pre-salvation Gentile legalism, they're actually on the verge of adopting some Jewish legalism as well. That there's a troublemaker in their midst, a small group of them that are trying to foist circumcision upon them. And so what's worse than Gentile legalism is combining it with some Jewish legalism when you're not even Jewish, you know? And so they're just doubling up on a bad thing when it comes right down to it, and it really has Paul bothered. And so it's really the thrust of chapter 4, and it even spills over into chapter 5 where he warns them. He says, don't do it, and if you insist on doing it, here's what you can expect, okay? And so for this reason, he's fearful. He says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you to no purpose. I have labored over you in vain. And so we listed this for you as a point of study in the outline. Watching the Galatians return to the elemental things leaves Paul fearful that his ministry among them was all for nothing, that it was all for nothing. And I probably figure I'm correct when I say there's not been a pastor in the history of the church age that hasn't felt the same way on an occasion here or there, wondering if all this preaching is doing anything. Is anybody even listening? Does it make a difference? Who cares? I mean, does it matter? Are people using what they're learning? Or is it just a big waste of time? And that's kind of the fear that Paul's expressing there, the idea of in vain, in the emptiness of no purpose. Is there no purpose for what we're doing? And that was the fear there. And so we move from verse 11 to verse 12, and based on this fear, he starts begging. And the reason why it's so fearful for him, The reason why it's so fearful for him is because this is what he escaped. This is what God's grace got him away from. Legalism. Paul was the biggest legalist ever walked the earth. And, you know, when you talk about the Pharisees as a group were some of the biggest legalists on planet earth. And what did Paul say? He says, I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's the pinnacle. He is the ultimate. There was no Pharisee that outdid him in his Phariseeism. And so when he sees the Galatian believers headed that direction, it's heartbreaking because he knows what's at the end of that road. It's like if you're a recovering alcoholic and you see somebody struggling with alcohol headed a bad direction, you know what the end of that road is. You don't want to see him take one more step down that road, or drug addiction or sex addiction or whatever the particular thing happens to be, all right? If God in his grace has rescued you from some kind of enslavement and you see a brother or a sister that's headed down that same road, of course. If you have any kind of agape love, you're going to want to say something. You're going to want to serve and minister. And so really, this is what we're dealing with here in terms of past and present. I kind of got my P's out of control on this one. Paul's past and present prompted a personal plea. Paul's past and present prompted a personal plea. Okay? You like that? All right. But this is the thing. Because it was his past, and now he's seeing them in real time headed that direction. And you bet he's going to stand up and say something. And we better also when it comes right down to it. So he says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I. Become as I. And there's about four bad ways to take that verse, and I think the best way to take that verse is become as I, oriented to the grace of God. Become the anti-legalist, if you will. Be so grace-oriented that legalism never crosses your mind. All right? He's not telling them to get saved. He's not. That's one of the bad ways to take this verse. He's not saying, become as I, a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. They already are born-again believers in Jesus Christ. He proved that earlier in the chapter when he talked about you are sons and God sent forth his Spirit and you got the testimony, Abba Father, inside of you. There's no question that he's addressing believers in the Galatian churches. But these are believers that are on the verge of abandoning grace and plunging into horrible legalism. And so he says, become as I, even as I also, as you. And I think the better way to handle that second as you is not a future or a present, but as a past. Even as I also used to be as you. All right? And so he's telling them to become something because he used to be what they're on the verge of becoming. Does that make sense? And that's, I think, the best way to handle the imperative of ginomai with the expressions that we have here, the hos ego and the kago hos humin. All right. So become as I, for I also as you. And this is his past that's sparking this plea. Become like me. Become like me. Now, is that arrogant? Is it prideful? Is it boastful? Do you typically do this? Do you go around and meet people on the street and say, you really need to be more like me? Probably not, all right? I mean, I suspect. But you could, okay, and you should, if in fact this is the application of ministry one to another within a local church. Okay. We are commanded to minister one another in the body of Christ in the local church, specifically the jurisdiction of this lampstand. And there are any number of ways in which we should imitate one another, particularly if some of us have strengths in certain areas and others of us have weaknesses in other areas. Then we have the opportunity to blend those, right? And so the brothers and the sisters that have particular strengths in certain realms, that those are the ones we want to be imitating. Those are the examples that we can look to on an imitation basis. And then there are others that have weaknesses maybe in those areas, but they have strengths and areas of growth in other areas, see. And we want to be imitators there in different ways. Obviously, if you're going to offer yourself as a model for imitation, it requires that you, first of all, be an imitator of Christ. Don't you dare offer yourself as a model for imitation if you're not imitating Christ, okay? If you're not imitating Christ and you're just promoting yourself because you think you're such a groovy guy or whatever, then it's a weird Al Yankovic song, actually, come to think of it. But if you think you're such a groovy guy that needs to be imitated, just get rid of that, okay? Any imitation of you comes about because you are an imitator of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 11:1 is very explicit in that regard. And I think likewise 1 Thessalonians 1:6, 1 Timothy 4:12 is the imperative for Timothy as the younger pastor, that that's what he's expected to do towards his flock, is to set that example. So offering oneself as a model for imitation. I'll be the first to tell you, I freely admit, and I'm commanded in the Scripture to be an example to my flock, but there's an awful lot of members of this flock that I'd love to imitate, all right? And she's not feeling well, not here tonight, but my sister Fallon. I'd like to have a prayer ministry like her, okay? And any number of other examples. All right. We had a man years ago named Wayne Bailey. Anybody remember Wayne? Am I the only one? Kathy, you would, yeah. And he was widowed. His wife died of MS, and he stayed so faithful and right by her bedside, ministered to her for years. And faithful, faithful man. And right to the point that she went to heaven, got her reward. And I can't tell you. I have such esteem for Wayne Bailey, and I love that man. There's an example I look to for imitation about being a faithful husband and sacrificial servant and everything else imaginable. In any event, I'm going to stop now or I'll embarrass myself. But that's what I'm talking about. The examples that we find, the examples of faith, and we are to encourage one another. It's a reciprocal basis in these things. So if you're going to offer yourself as a model for imitation, we better be an imitator of Christ. Secondly, our past can admonish our present. Even the failures, and especially the failures, we learned that from Psalm 51. All right, David was in a recovery mode, repenting of the adultery with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51:13, he says, I will teach sinners. Okay, let me just grab this real quickly. I'm not going to spend the whole hour tonight repeating Wednesday night or Sunday morning, but Psalm 51:13, in his confession, he says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, sustain me with a willing spirit, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. David had every expectation that his recovery from sin, what we call reversionism or Baptists call backsliding or whatever, you know, there's different terms for it, for a believer that's out there walking in the filth, okay, the dog that returns to its vomit. Whatever expression you want to use, when God's grace gets you into a recovery mode, you've got an opportunity to minister the Word of God, to serve as a warning, to not only teach the doctrine, but offer yourself as the example to say, look, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. You don't want to go there. And so we see it in verses 12 and 13 of Psalm 51. We have it also in 1 Timothy 1. Paul said, look, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul said, I used to be a persecutor. I murdered Christians. Can you imagine? And yet, the grace of God called him as an apostle, brought him into the church age, and he wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. Had a greater impact on church history than anybody else. He said he labored more than all the other apostles put together, but not I, but the grace of God in me, he says. It's all grace. Our past certainly can admonish our present. Now, where we left off and what I want to deal with tonight are these imperatives of Ginnamai. Imperatives of Ginnamai, because that's what we have in verse 12 here. Become as I. Become as I. And the difference between Ginnamai and Amy is the verb. They're both state of being verbs. But Amy is a eternal state of being in a sense of being, am. And only God is eternally the I am. Everybody else became. Okay? Anything you say you are, you can rephrase it with you became, whatever it is, okay? I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a pastor, I'm a whatever, okay? Terrible mechanic, whatever the case. Whatever you say you are, rephrase that with I became, okay? I became a father when my first son was born. I became a husband when Sharon said I do. I became a pastor. And, you know, anything that you say I am can be rephrased as I became. That's the transient nature of our finite existence. Only God eternally says I am and has the reality there in accordance with that. But the idea of genemai as a verb to become, that's simple enough. Until you're ordered to become something, okay? And then you got to say, well, wait a minute. How do I do that? If you're ordered to become, you know, fill in the blank, you would have to stop and say, well, gee, you know, I'm going to become, and some of it may not even be feasible, right? Become a world-renowned neurosurgeon like Ben Carson. Okay, well, I might become that someday, but probably not. That would take an awful lot of school, medical school and surgical school and whatever else. I suspect there's probably some science involved, and I don't know that I would do well. Okay? Become. And in this case, become as I am. And to become like the Apostle Paul. I hope that doesn't make you tremble. It's actually easier than becoming a neurosurgeon. All right? Because in all of these imperatives that we're going to see, actually I found 15 of them in the New Testament, these genemai imperatives where the Word of God commands us to become something, God does not then expect us to do it ourselves in the flesh, in human effort, in carnality, or any other thing. Certainly can't be done in legalism. All right? And we become these things as He works in and through us. As He works in and through us. So allow His Word to do the work. The Word of God is what transforms us. The Word of God transforms our thinking, and our thinking transforms our being. We know how this works. So let it work. That's the best part. Let it work. Take in the Word of God. Study to show yourself approved. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And then watch in amazement as it does things that you don't expect. Okay? And if you can't see it, ask the Father to let you see it. Work on seeing it. I think we should see it. I think we should see it not only in ourselves. That might be hard if we're too subjective about stuff. But you can see it in one another. See it in your spouse. See it in your children. See it in your pastor. See it in your church members. You should see it in other people. I can prove that biblically. That progress will be evident to all. Okay, 1 Timothy. So, the first of these imperatives, I should have started with the one that launched the study in Galatians, but I didn't. Become an imitator of me. We'll get to that under point five. But we'll start with shrewd and harmless. We're taking these in the New Testament order. The first thing we're commanded to become is in Matthew 10:16. And these are the words of Jesus Himself. Matthew 10:16. And this is a becoming imperative, to become shrewd as serpents, yet harmless as doves. In verse 16, but the become, sadly it's rendered be shrewd. No, become shrewd. And become innocent. And the metaphor for your shrewdness is serpents, and the illustration for innocence is the dove. But the imperative is to become shrewd and become simultaneously innocent. They're not contradictory and they're not mutually exclusive. Now the context for this is the behold, I send you out. Okay? The recognition of why this kind of becoming is necessary. If we fail to become this, we're going to struggle as sheep in the midst of wolves. All right? Without the shrewdness and innocence that God commands us to become, then things get pretty rough out there. Sheep and wolves don't mix well, all right? There's a particular food chain there, and the wolves aren't getting eaten by the sheep. Okay, it's the other way around. That's why we must be shrewd. That's why, and yet, harmless. Okay? And it goes on to say, and beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And it's kind of fun, because you can read that verse two different ways. You can read that verse as, man, increasing opportunities for fruit bearing. Man, I get to meet a mayor and a governor and a king and eventually Caesar. Wow, Paul got to come face to face with Caesar. Well, that's the positive way of looking at this. You also realize that each step of the way means you've lost an appeal and you're going to a higher court and you're getting deeper and deeper into trouble. Anyway, you can say different aspects about that. There's a whole realm of application to be made here, but sheep in the midst of wolves is the context, and the imperative is to be shrewd and be harmless. And so if you find that you're not shrewd the way you should be, then ask the Father to let the Word of God shape you in that direction. Say, Father, you've commanded me to become shrewd, and I don't think I'm there yet. So provide for that. Provide for that. Provide me your sanctified shrewdness, Father, so that I see these things for what they are. Well, at the same time, don't let me be so jaded by the whole process that I become part of the problem. Okay? And different things there. That's why I think the harmless is inseparable from the shrewdness. It's a twin imperative there in that verse. All right? A second example. Be ready. This is the original Boy Scout motto. Okay? Be prepared, right? Be ready. Matthew 24:44, Luke 12:40. Now, we'll be slightly cautious related to that because there's dispensational issues we don't want to lose sight of. But nevertheless, readiness is an imperative. It's not just prepare, but become in a state of readiness. Become a prepared person. And that might seem like a nitpick or a nuance, but I believe it's a very significant one. It's one thing to take steps of preparation. It's one thing to engage in preparatory activity. It's something else to actually become a having been prepared person. You see the difference on that? It's actually the state of your being. So let's look at Matthew 24:44. It's parallel in Luke 12:40. But I'm already in Matthew, so that's the neighborhood. Matthew 24:44. Now, clearly, on a dispensational basis, we're talking about Second Advent in this passage, and we're talking about, with the fig tree and these different things here, we're talking about the Second Advent and Israel in the tribulation, okay? But we do find application here because we also have a pending event, the rapture of the church. And the rapture of the church for our application demands the very same readiness that the Second Advent of Jesus Christ demands for the Jewish people in the tribulation. So it's not a direct application, but secondarily, we have no issue with this. And so verse 44 of Matthew 24 says, for this reason also. Look at that, there's another reason. Okay? Every one of these has a context. The first one was sheep in the midst of wolves. This one is the imminency of the day of the Lord. For this reason, you also must be ready. Become prepared. Become having been prepared. All right? Become ready. And it's not the verbal activity of the preparations, but it is the state of being as communicated in Ginnamai. Become ready. All right. It's like the paraphrastic expression in Ephesians, right? By grace you have been saved. No, by grace you are having been saved ones, okay? The stress there is on the state of being in Ephesians 2. By grace you are having been saved ones, presently are now a having been saved one. And something similar, I think, is the aspect here. Not just prepare, but become a prepared one. Become a prepared one. Become a ready one. Are you ready? Are you ready? Okay? Little Southern gospel tune. Are you ready? There's a great day coming, a great day coming, a great day coming by and by. All right. But its greatness will only come to them that love the Lord. Are you ready for that day to come? All right, because there's a second verse that's even sadder. There's a sad day coming. A sad day coming. A sad day coming by and by. When they shall hear, depart, I knew you not. Are you ready for that day to come? Okay. Ooh, don't want to hear that. All right. I'm going to look that up. Maybe we can sing that on Sunday. Become merciful. Luke 6:36. Become merciful. In other words, don't just show mercy occasionally here and there. You know, it's not the verbal activity of showing mercy, but it's the state of being, the quality that you are becoming a merciful person. And obviously, as a merciful person, then on those occasions when called upon, you will show mercy. But you're going to show mercy because you are a merciful person. I think that's the best way I've explained it yet tonight. I should have tried that on one of the earlier ones, okay, on Be Ready. All right? Because you are a ready person, you will be diligent when the trumpet sounds. Because you are a merciful person, you will show mercy when called upon. Luke 6:36. And, you know, you got the golden rule in here. This is some of the great Sermon on the Mount. This is Luke's record of the Sermon on the Mount. I think many of these were sermons that the Lord delivered in a lot of different villages and applications. So treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Okay. Even unbelievers know that verse, or they've heard of it. Love your enemies, in verse 35. Do good, lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High. But then here's the become imperative. Okay. So these earlier verses, I think, stress the verbal activity and the commands and the expectations of things we're supposed to do. But when we reach verse 36... it's not so much the doing, it's the becoming. It's an imperative of Ginnamai. Become merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Okay, so how do I become merciful? How do I become ready? How do I become shrewd? How do I become harmless? Okay, Sunday I was telling you I want to become Spider-Man, right? And so I've been going around and trying to get bit by every radioactive spider I can find, but it's tough finding radioactive spiders these days, you know? Occasionally you see a spider, but you're not sure, and you know, how do you know if he's radioactive or not? But so if I'm going to become something, then and if God commands me to become something, then clearly he has made the mechanism and the means possible for me to be obedient to these commands. And the obedient commands of becoming something is inherently either passive voice or middle voice, right? I mean, Ginnamai is intrinsically a middle voice verb anyway. To become something means let that activity happen on your behalf. Let him transform you and you will become that if you let the Word of God shape you. Shape how you think, shape how you look at things, shape your attitude on certain things. This is really what we were talking about with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Why does Ephesians 5 use drunkenness as the metaphor for being filled with the Holy Spirit? I think it's the doctrinal principle that's at work. When you allow God's Word to shape how you think, to shape how you look at things, to shape how you speak, okay? Because we all know, or we've read books, okay, we've seen movies. And based on the movies we've seen, we know that when you're drunk, you say things you wouldn't say when you're sober. When you're drunk, you see things you wouldn't see when you were sober. In fact, you see a lot of things that no sober person sees, okay? And that's the metaphor, okay? And you know I'm right, because you've seen movies. I'm not asking, I don't want confessions tonight for any drunken past or whatever. That's between you and the Lord. The point is, though, under the influence of alcohol, the way you look at things, you know, you look at things, yeah, I can jump that. Okay? You go back the next day and think, I jumped that? Right? The way you look at things, the way you respond to people, the way your attitude is shaped, the way you speak, when you're under the influence, it's pretty clear. And that's what we're commanded to be, is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Or any of these become imperatives. Become merciful. All right? We're going to let the Word of God shape our being in such a way that we're going to show mercy in a way that no sober person would. Okay, well, no, that's a bad metaphor. In a way that no non-disciple would. The legalist can't be merciful like the grace-oriented believer shaped by the Word of God. The legalist can show mercy, and it'll all be wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ because he's doing it for the wrong reasons. A legalist can show mercy. Some of the most hard-working legalists out there are unbelievers going to hell. You know. Joyce Munsell has some Mormon friends that just bent over backwards and just did everything on her behalf. All right? Legalism can show mercy, but it's only grace that can transform a believer into a merciful person, such as the mercy of God. That's what we see here. So become merciful. As God himself, we're told in Luke 6:36. Be merciful, become merciful, just as your Father is merciful. What else are we supposed to become? Believing. So, well, I'm already believing. You think you are. You already have eternal life, yes. And you received eternal life when you believed, yes. As an aorist tense point of action, you believed in Jesus Christ and received eternal life. But, you know, when was that? And are you still presently believing? And not just the verb of believing, but have you become a believing one? Because the imperative is genomai, to become. John 20:27. Become a believing one, a faith-applying child of God. One of the saddest things out there is the unbelief of the believer. Somebody that's regenerate, somebody that's born again, they're going to go to heaven when they die, but presently, in the experience of their Christian walk on earth, they are not walking by means of faith. They're operating on a sight basis just like they did as unbelievers before they came to faith. So John 20:27, here's Doubting Thomas. That's his terrible nickname. We all call him that, even though the Bible doesn't. All right. Was he doubting? Was he just grumpy? Was he skeptical Thomas? Was he, you know, whatever. We'll probably get to heaven to find out he was skeptical Thomas. One of the 12, called Didymus, which means twin. And someday on a Wednesday night, you're going to ask me, well, who was his twin? Okay? And trust me, there are legends like you wouldn't believe. Anyway, he wasn't there. He missed out on that Easter Sunday night in the upper room, whatever else he was doing. Okay? Some people have priorities. And his was not to be with the disciples on a Sunday night church service. I get that. People skip Sunday night church service. Nevertheless, where was I? Oh. A week later, Jesus comes back, and this time, Thomas is there. And so he comes to Thomas. He says, all right, Thomas, show and tell. You wanted to see the holes in my side. You wanted to see the holes in my hand. Here I am. Reach here with your fingers. See my hands. Reach here your hand. Put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving. The verb is genomai. But be, there's the contrast, become believing. See, it's a very paraphrastic way to say it, but it's a vivid way to say it. It's not just the verb believe. He's not telling him to believe. He's telling him to be, to become. become a believing person, a believing disciple, a disciple that whereby your Christian walk is characterized by consistent daily faith, consistent daily belief. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." I think he was immediately humbled at that point. Didn't need to do any finger poking or anything. Just convicted just like that. Okay? Become believing. And so, you know, when you're evaluating your walk and you're evaluating different things, is this characteristic of your walk so much so that it's the first thing that happens in any test or any circumstance or any conversation or any conflict? Or do you have to kind of warm up to that and finally get around to the faith thing after you've already kind of, as a last resort, you've tried everything else you can do, right? Well, I tried this, I tried this, I tried this. Well, let's just pray about it and see if faith might work, okay? Or if we are presently having become believing ones, then this is going to be characteristic of our normal walk. It's the rule rather than the exception. And that's really the issue on it. I think more often than not, there's passages in the Bible that talk about the unbelieving one versus the believing one. Okay, if you're married to an unbelieving one, and an awful lot of folks read that as if we're talking about saved people and unsaved people. As if we're talking about regenerate and unregenerate. If we're talking about, well, I'm going to go to heaven when I die, but my wife's going to go to hell when she dies because she doesn't have eternal life. That chapter has nothing to do with eternal life. Okay? The unbelieving one may very well have eternal life. They may be as regenerate as I am, as you are. But they are not presently, right now, today, walking by faith. They are not presently, today, believing ones. And that's important. In fact, it adjusts the entire application, I believe, of that divorce passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In any event, become a believing one and do not become an unbelieving one. You'll notice he's not doubting Thomas's eternal life. Judas was the only unregenerate disciple of the 12. Thomas has eternal life. And he is being commanded to not become an unbelieving one. Same thing in Hebrews. You and I are warned. What's the warning in Hebrews? Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. What is that evil, unbelieving heart talking about there? It's not losing salvation anymore, and this is not losing salvation. It's the issue of a regenerate person in Christ who, instead of walking by faith, goes back to walking by sight again, returns to a worldly way of living, and that's what happens when you're not renewed in the spirit of your mind. If you don't let the Word of God transform you, you will be conformed to this world. There is no escape from it other than the Word of God transforming you. It's the only mechanism He's provided to keep us from world conformity. All right. And this is the closing of John's epistle here. I love this. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believed." And the whole course of church history, of course, is the post-resurrection, post-ascension and session of Jesus Christ. You know, I got saved in 1973 and I've never once had have I visibly seen Jesus Christ. Not with my earthly eyes. But I see him every day with my spiritual eyes. You see how that works? And therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed, verse 30, in the presence of the disciples. While I'm here, I'm going to give you something for no extra charge. You see this statement in verses 30 and 31 in John chapter 20? Some of the most important verses we ever look at. There are many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples. The Gospel of John is not like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three are the synoptic Gospels. Those three have all of the, you know, miracles and the walking on water and all the other stuff. John records 7 and only 7 of the signs. And he specifically limits the signs that he shows. And his purpose is so that this book is evangelical. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. The purpose clause for the book of John is that an unbeliever can read this book and come to a faith conviction to the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. That reading the Gospel of John, an unregenerate unbeliever can read the Gospel of John and be convicted as to salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's significant. That's very significant. Okay. Could an unbeliever get saved reading a different book of the Bible? Sure. God can do whatever He wants to do. Someone could read Isaiah and get saved. Someone could read Psalms and get saved, whatever. Someone could read, in fact, Robert Jewell, his testimony came because of reading 1 John. But this is love. God loved me. We love because He first loved us. You mean God loves me? And 1 John was a passage that was instrumental in Robert receiving eternal life. I'm sure he'll share that with you as soon as he can. Looking forward to that. There's any number of books in the Bible that could save a person. I'm convinced. But there's only one book that says so. There's only one book out of the 66 that has Holy Spirit-inspired text, God-breathed words in the Bible that says, this book can get you saved. Reading this book can convict you that Jesus is the Christ. These have been written so that you, the reader of these things, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. And so I've had people ask me, in fact, a fellow a couple weeks back was saying, the Bible's kind of confusing. Where do you think I should start? I said, well, start with the Gospel of John, okay? And then give them one, okay? We've got the booklets out there in the hallway. Give them one of the Living Water booklets. It's the Gospel of John. It's the best track out there. All right, that's a side trip, just because I was there. The fifth thing we're commanded to become, imitators. And this is the one that really we get out of Galatians chapter 4, not the only passage, of course. Imitators of me, and in this context it would be Paul. In every case, these are Pauline epistles. But imitators of me, we can understand by extension, imitators of other believers that are imitators of Christ. You know, if you think about it, the Christian way of life is like one great big game of copycat or Simon Says or, you know, whatever you want to call it. One great big game of, and that shouldn't surprise us, okay, in that we're called to imitate one another because we're called to serve one another. We're called to minister to one another. We're called to, and we're called as a family. You know, I mean, man, I learned this a long time ago. The younger siblings have an edge because they get tipped off at a younger age learning from the older siblings. And that ought to be the case in the church, in the body of Christ. You know, you watch the trouble your older brother gets into and you say, I don't want any part of that. Okay? That ought to be a blessing in the body of Christ. So we ought to be imitators. Imitators of one another, imitators of our pastor, our deacons, our elders, imitators of one another. And it may be, as I mentioned, it may be a particular facet that's observed in a certain believer. Maybe it's somebody's prayer life, or it's somebody's servant heart, or it's somebody's whatever. And you find a dozen character traits you're working on, and you pick a dozen different people in the church and say, those are the people I'm going to start imitating. On the case-by-case basis. All right, 1 Corinthians 4:16. 1 Corinthians 4:16. And make sure it's all spiritual. All right, in the things you want to imitate. Yeah, I want to imitate Jacob Williams' singing voice. But let me tell you, I'm going to become a neurosurgeon before I ever get vocal cords that drop down to that low A flat or whatever it is that's way down there. 1 Corinthians 4:16, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. Get in my imperative, become imitators of me. And for this reason, I have sent to you Timothy. For what reason? To help you become imitators of me. You want to become an imitator of me? Here is the best imitator of me I know of. His name is Timothy. And he's going to do his Paul impersonation, imitation. All right. And so you can learn from Timothy imitating Paul, imitating Christ. See how this works? It's kind of fun. So for this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He's my personal copycat. You know, the sad thing is, this concept, it worked in Thessalonica. They loved it. They were humble. They wanted to learn. Timothy came in and they received him and they learned and they studied and they sent him back to Paul with some funds. In fact, I don't know if they got their funds back for Jason or whatever, but they had some funds and Timothy was able to bring the cash to Corinth. Paul was able to quit the tent making thing at that point. Anyway, I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child of the Lord. He will remind you of my ways. You know, it doesn't say he will systematically, categorically teach you an eschatology course, which you probably could do anyway. But in the process of teaching doctrine, he's also illustrating the character traits of an elder, even in his youthful biological years. He will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. And so this is the nature of it when we see it here. Be imitators of me. Chapter 11 and verse 1, we saw a couple weeks ago, because it was really the point we were making under some point A. If you're going to offer yourself as an example, make sure you're an imitator of Christ. Become an imitator of me, just as I also am of Christ. All right, so this is again my imperative in the Scriptures. I want to become, and in some respects, that's why it's fun to bring 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 different pastors to town in November. All right, well, we'll be blessed to have these men that are coming, and they're going to be quizzing Dan and making sure he's ready for his ordination and that. But man, what a blessing we're going to have 8 or 9 solid, doctrinal, faithful pastors. Man, I was adding it up. I think there's 224 cumulative years of pastoral experience that are going to be represented that ordination weekend in November. It's going to be kind of fun. All right, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Galatians 4:12, that's our passage tonight. I beg of you, become as I, for I also have been as you. Philippians 3:17. Philippians 3:17. Not only do you follow the right example, but you better have your eyes open to not follow the wrong example. And the idea of perfection, as many as are being perfected have this attitude. Oh, I can't wait to get to this. All right. In Philippians 3:12, he says, "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Whatever is in your past, whatever victories, whatever ministry, whatever glory, whatever fruit, thank God for it, but forget it. Keep reaching forward. You're not done. There is something left for you to lay hold of, or you wouldn't still be on this planet. And so reach forward. Keep reaching. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. So you've written 8 books of the Bible? Great. Keep working on the next one. You've planted 50 churches? Great. Forget about it. Go plant another one. This isn't forget about the bad things you've done in the past. This is forget the good things that you've done so that you don't get prideful and start resting on your laurels and start thinking, hey, I got it made. I'll just coast into the judgment seat of Christ. Keep reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You'll be like a triple crown horse that, stops halfway through the race. Who cares if he was in first place? When he stopped, doesn't matter. Who's crossing the finish line? Let us therefore, verse 15 now, as many as are perfect or being perfected, better way of handling that, have this attitude. So everything he's described in this passage, have that as an attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Do you need an attitude adjustment? God's good at that. In fact, he's very experienced. We talked about that this morning when we were learning about love and learning about hate. Why is it that God hates certain things? And if I don't hate what God hates, who needs the attitude adjustment in that conundrum? Okay? Well, if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Because if it's different from God's, it misses the mark. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. And so in all of this, all of these attitudes that shape our thinking, in all of this, we're not judging other people. We're not condemning anybody. We hold ourselves to the same standard we're holding them. We keep living to that same standard by which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So Paul says, you can imitate me, you can imitate Timothy, you can imitate Titus, you can imitate Aristarchus and all these other guys, not Demas. Okay, he's in verse 18. You want to observe the right pattern and be cautious of the wrong pattern. For many of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. But they don't play themselves off that way. They play themselves off as, you know, better than Paul. And, you know, they've got linear feet at the Christian bookstore. And they're not the verse 17 example. They're the verse 18 example. And you don't want to go that way. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. You do not want to follow that example, but many do. That's why being an imitator is so critical, because if you're not an imitator of Christ, who are you imitating? You're going to be imitating somebody. I mean, I think every human is designed to be imitative. That's a word. Okay? Imitative. We're designed, that's how we learn. From children on up to adults and even beyond. We keep learning on a copycat kind of basis. Just don't copy the wrong cat. All right? The proper example in verse 17, not the sinful example in verse 18. Oh, that becomes so important. The sixth thing, blameless. Blameless. Does that mean you never sin ever again? Of course not. But you keep short accounts, you confess it when you do sin, and in the integrity of your walk, you're blameless. And you will stand with a full conscience at the judgment seat of Christ, blameless. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32. Give no offense. In other words, become blameless. Either to Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. There's a powerful verse for you. Want me to prove to you that the church is neither Jew nor Gentile? There it is. You got Jews on the one hand, you got Gentiles on the other hand, and then you got the church on the third hand, because it's neither Jew nor Gentile. Yeah, that's as blunt as you can look at it. Anyway, the imperative, in the English they rendered as give no offense, and that's a problem. It's actually ginamai, to become a blameless one. Become a blameless one. And goodness, you mean I'm going to be blameless in the sight of Jewish legalism and religiosity, and at the same time I'm going to be blameless in the sight of Gentile lasciviousness, and I'm going to be blameless in the sight of Jews, blameless in the sight of Gentiles, and blameless in the sight of the church? That's three entirely different viewpoints, and I am to become a blameless one in the sight of all three. That's extraordinary. Well, I'm out of time. We'll pick up on this Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending, and any other things that may happen. I thought we were going to have a guest speaker tonight, so that didn't happen. The Lord had other plans. Thank the Lord for his plans. Thank you, Father, for tonight, for your truth, for your faithfulness. I do pray for the guest speaker. We thought he was coming, but he's in your hands. You'll take him where he needs to be. And just thank you for letting me meet him on Thursday of last week or Friday, whatever it was. And then Warren got a chance to meet him Sunday afternoon, and then he came Sunday night. We visited a little bit more. Father, he's on his way back to Siberia. We ask for safety on his travels, a good reunion with his wife, blessings to the boys and the children, and just thank you for all that you do, Father. Beyond anything that we could ask or think, Father, you are the faithful one. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.